Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you, Lord God. We thank you for this blessed opportunity. Any time that we can come into your house, come join together and enjoin our spirits together, our minds and our hearts, Father, and be able to be recipients to hear your word. Father, that is a blessed opportunity that and privilege that you have bestowed upon us. So, Father, let us take advantage of this time. Let us take advantage with our hearts open, our ears alert to your word, Father, that we are not going to forget what we heard. And we thank you, Father, for this time gathered together. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I get into it, I want to say that if you have pencil and paper, it would do you well to write down scriptures, write down some particulars that might jump out at you. In regards to, because I'll tell you what, the human mind can only absorb about maybe 15, maybe 20 minutes of information. After that, all you're going to hear is blah, 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 blah. And when I speak for an hour and a half, I know you're getting a lot of blahs in there, right? But no, all kidding aside, you need to write it down. And if you don't remember everything that's being given, we put it up on the webpage. Take advantage of it. Listen to it at your own discretion and your own time. Excuse me. And take a hold of it because it's very vital and very important, not only just for this morning, but any time that you come into the house of the Lord. Amen? Well, we are on our second week regarding on our series, a five-week series on revival. And if you look at revival the way that's going to be given to you, the Lord has provided me the information on revival, not necessarily, again, I'm going to repeat, not necessarily believing that revival is going to break loose just simply because we're giving sermons on revival. But these sermons, as you look at them, they are preparatory. They're preparation for the revival, and we have to be prepared for what God is about to do. Amen? Now, for those of you that weren't here last week, I'm just going to give you a little bit of an overview. There's levels, there's categories of how the Lord wanted these sermons to be given. The first category is going to be for the revival to come. Revival, as many of you know, revival's not going to start, as you believe, in the church. A lot of people believe that revival is going to be incepted right here in the house, but it doesn't. It doesn't begin there. Revival begins with you. And so what we talked about last week, we looked at Matthew chapter 3, starting with verse 11, and we came to realize that John the Baptist was the one that was predicted that he was going to come by Isaiah 700 years before John the Baptist showed up on the scene. And God brought John the Baptist at the precisional moment because 400 years before John showed up, you come to find that God did not speak to the nation of Israel. He didn't speak to them because of the spiritual decline that was there for that 400-year period. Now you come to find that now God is about to bring revival to the church, to his people. So he brings John the Baptist. And the first thing out of John's mouth, you'll find in Matthew chapter 11, starting with verse 2, he said, repent. Everybody say repent. Repent, we came to discover, is the foundation that is necessary for you to have preparation in your life for the revival that's going to come. Repent means to turn around. Turn around from the world. Turn away from the things of the flesh. Turn away from all the things that have inhibited and got in the way between you and God. Turn around and turn away from those things and turn your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength back unto the Lord. Matter of fact, repent is such a prominent word, such a foundational word for revival, that in Matthew chapter 4, the very next chapter, verse 17, before Christ ever started his ministry, when he came down from the Mount of Temptation, the first word out of his mouth was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, repent is a need to turn around. Amen? And what we also found is, you have to turn your heart around back to the Lord. And the word repent is also a gauge so as to be able to look and identify, are you saved or are you not? Coming to church does not make you a Christian. Going into an automobile garage or a garage doesn't make you an automobile. Hanging out at McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger, although I've seen some hamburgers. Amen? But coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. A lot of people think, well, I go to church, I'm there all the time. It doesn't count. It doesn't count. It's all about a repentant heart. And so if you don't have a desire or a hunger or a thirst for the Word of God, then you have to check yourself, are you truly saved? If you don't have a desire to be in the house of God every time the doors are open, and you disqualify in your heart, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that do not forsake the assembling of yourself in the house of God with the saints of God. And if you are not here all the time, then you have to look at yourself and see, are you truly repentant? If you don't have daily communication with the Lord, are you truly repentant? If you are not taking Proverbs 3:5 and putting Christ first and foremost in all things, are you truly repentant? And if you're not, I kind of said something last week, and I'm going to draw it, I'm going to reel it in, because God kind of caught me on this one. I said, if you're not, the revival is not coming on you. I was wrong. Revival will come to you if you've accepted the Lord. Okay? If you've accepted the Lord. But here's the truth. We also came to realize that God needs you to repent. And He's going to get you to do it the easy way, where you totally surrender, or the hard way. And you don't want the hard way. The hard way we come to find, and we recognize in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, the Word of God tells us there that the voice of God has shaken the heavens, the voice of God has shaken the earth. Verse 26 tells us that anything that could be shaken from you will be shaken. And the things that cannot be shaken will not be shaken. What does that mean? That means simply this. Anything you put before God, anything that you equate to God and make it a substitute God, it's going to be shaken away from you. Matter of fact, not only the things that excite you to keep you out of the house of God, keep you out of the Word of God, but also Jesus put it this way, and He reflected this understanding. He tells us in the book of Matthew that unless you love your brother, your mother, your sister, your father, your son, your daughter less than Me, you are not worthy of Me. So any person you put as an idol in your life, then you need to recognize God's going to do some shaking. And when He begins to shake, it's going to hurt. Amen? But He's going to shake to get you to a place where you are so broken. He needs to get you where you are down for the count, where you are on your knees and your heart is totally surrendered to Him. When that happens, and it will happen, when that happens, you are going to find that the Holy Spirit is going to come with a revival fire. We had come to discover that that fire does three things. That fire is going to penetrate your life. That fire is going to remove the dross. You are not going to be an artificial Christian any longer. How many of you are looking forward to that? Amen? There's not going to be any superficial reality behind your life. You are going to be genuine. You are going to be authentic. The second thing fire does, fire guides. We had come to discover that in Romans chapter 8, that the redeemed of the Lord are being led by the voice of the Holy Spirit. So you are going to be able to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, and He is going to take you into places and give you opportunity to participate with Him in ways you've never seen possible before. And here it is now as we continue on to the next message. The third thing about fire is that fire ignites. When you are set on fire individually, as a person, an individual person, because God deals with you first, and then when you are set on fire by the fire of the Holy Spirit, you are going to be so contagious that you are going to set others on fire, and they are already going to be sensitized by the Holy Spirit in their heart. And where's the second level? First it's you, and now we're going to look this morning, it's going to be your family. I don't care where your family's at. I don't care how far away from God they are. If you get on fire with Christ, I want you to know, your whole family is not going to be able to handle it. They're going to fall on their knees because of what's about to come. Can you say amen?
Amen.
And so we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to look at preparing for family revival. With all that said, I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 34. And I'm going to be introducing you to probably one of the most dysfunctional families you will ever read about in the Bible. It is the family of Jacob. Matter of fact, Jacob, if you read about him, he is the most dysfunctional man you will ever read about because of the fact that I believe that he was born in a dysfunctional family. His mother was dysfunctional. His mother was Rebecca, and she even coerced and helped him so as to deceive his brother Esau and steal the birthrights from Esau. If you look at that family, Isaac was almost so dim-sighted, he was almost blind, the father, but Isaac had a love for Esau because Esau was a hairy beast. He was a man's man. He was a hunter. He'd bring the food in from the wild. And then you had Jacob. Now, if you really want to know the person of Jacob, here's Jacob. He's a little sissy boy. Jacob's a little sissy boy. Jacob would be found helping his mother beat the rugs. And, Mommy, I'm going to do it for you. And he'd beat the rugs. He'd get the dust out of the rugs. Jacob had no manliness about him. And so Rebecca, his mother, she was kind of favoring her little puppy dog, Jacob here. She was watching over him. And that's why she connived this plan. So as, you know, I'm not going to get into it. You can read it on your own. Where he deceived his father and deceived his brother Esau and stole the birthrights. Because he was dysfunctional. He got it justifiably from Mama. Okay? From her side of the family. And then he runs. When he's found out, he begins to run. He's running to his uncle Laban's house, who lives in Padan Aram. He's running there so he can get away from Esau, because after all these 14 years of running, Esau is still trying to kill him. Why? Because of the dysfunction in the household. Amen? And then you come to find, well, he's at Uncle Laban's house. He runs into two women, Rachel and Leah, marries them. He's there for 14 years. In the period of that 14 years, he now has four wives and he has 13 children. He has 12 sons and a daughter. And the dysfunction you will find, the dysfunction that was on Jacob was passed down to his children. When there is dysfunction in your home, you are going to find that that dysfunction is inherited by those underneath you. Amen? And so the dysfunction brought about a crisis. Because over there in Genesis chapter 34, starting with verse 2, I didn't give it to you, Mike, don't worry about it, is a time where Dinah, his only daughter, was raped. She was violated by a Shechemite, by a man by the name of Shechem, who lived in the city of Shechem. And when the 12 boys heard that their baby sister was raped, they went into an enragement and they concocted a plan. What they did, they got all the men that were of an age in that city, and they conned them into circumcising themselves. When they circumcised themselves, they were too sore to get up and fight. These 12 boys went in there and slaughtered all those men. And so you can see how dysfunctional these boys were. And I mean, it doesn't end there. You go on and you see the saga where these 12 boys, because of the jealousy over the youngest one, Joseph, they were even willing to concoct a plan and have him thrown into slavery. They sold him into slavery. They were a dysfunctional bunch. They, as a family, were a mess. Amen? How many of you know families like that are dysfunctional? Maybe, and I speak a little bit for myself here, maybe we were all kind of brought up in dysfunction. Maybe for women that are here or women that you know, maybe that's why you come to find that a lady who had a mother who couldn't keep her tongue under control and she was always mean and always angry, maybe that's why you have inherited that kind of a trait and you wonder, why am I behaving this way? Maybe for a man who is a full-grown man that had a father who was not compassionate, who was not loving, who was not caring about his son, who was not there to hug you and kiss you, who was not there to tell you how much he was so proud of you, but instead he was always condescending, always cutting on you, always criticizing you, always telling you, I wish you were never born. And because of that kind of a father, maybe that father even went to the extreme of vacating the house and not being there anymore, and that's why you find fathers today that are behaving the way that they behave, because the inherited behavior of dysfunction will always be passed down, and dysfunction will absolutely be the core that will rip your family apart, rip your house apart. When we look at this, when you look at Jacob, I'm not going to get into it because you have to read it for yourself. There was so much dysfunction in that family. But nonetheless, I'm going to be talking to you about preparing the family for revival. You come to find that after the boys turned around and slaughtered these Shechemite men, Jacob was beside himself. He was terrorized. And look what it says here in verse 30 of Genesis chapter 34. It tells us here, let me get some water before we go on. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number," he's talking about his family now, "they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they, his boys, responded and said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" They're saying, "Daddy, we don't care what you say. We don't care what you say. They came and violated our sister. He violated our sister. We was going to get to the entire culture, and we were going to let them pay the price." So you come to find that Jacob is saying, with a terror in his heart, "Why did you boys do that? Where was your common sense? We are so few in number. There's only me and the 12 of you. There's only 13 men in this family. The Perizzites, the Canaanites, and the rest of the Shechemites, they're going to overcome us. They're going to wipe us out. We're going to be genocide. Why would you do this?" They were in a bad situation, weren't they? Trouble. Hopeless. And right there, when it was at the most hopeless point of their lives, chapter 35 steps in. Verse 1, God shows up. It says, then, everybody say then. Then God showed up before Jacob and said, "Arise, go." Then God showed up. When did God show up? When Jacob could not fix it. When Jacob came to the end of himself, knowing he had no way to fix this mess, then God showed up. And God said to him, "Go. Go. Because, see, you are at the place where you are at the most lowest place of your life." God showed up when Jacob had his back to the wall, when Jacob... God knew that now I can get your undivided attention. You need to bow your knees to me. You need to repent, and you need to open up your ears and be able to hear what I have to say to you. At that point, when Jacob was at his lowest, God shows up in chapter 35, verse 1, and there it says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.'" Now, that may not sound like much there, but I want you to know that this whole story revolves around that statement. Here you come to find that God says to Jacob, he says, "Arise, go to Bethel." Bethel was the place in Genesis chapter 28 where Jacob was running from Esau. When he ran from Esau and he went out in the wilderness on the way to his uncle Laban's homestead, that God had met him in the wilderness. But I want you to catch this. From Genesis chapter 28 to Genesis chapter 35, there are 20 years that have gone by. 20 years Jacob has not heard the voice of God. But I want you to see what happened. Real quick, I'm just going to read some scriptures to you in Genesis chapter 28. I don't want you to get lost for those of you that don't know the story. Look at verse 12. When he's running away from his brother Esau, it says here, "Then he dreamed, and behold, the ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to the heavens. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." Here God reveals himself to Jacob. It says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Verse 14, God makes a promise to Jacob. He says to him, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And the word that he used there in Hebrew is Bethel. This, I'm going to no longer call this place Luz, L-U-Z. I am going to call this place Bethel, which is the house of God. So he goes on and he says, and this is the gate of heaven. Verse 18, then Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth or a tithe back to you. Now, when you look at that and you read that, at a time when Esau was chasing him, when he knew that Esau wanted to kill him, he was very, very close and devoted to God, to the point where he had committed himself to God, and God, of course, showed up and notified him of a great blessing. He said, in you and in your seed, all the families, all the nations of this earth shall be blessed. And so Jacob says, because God has given me a mighty promise of what he's going to do to use me, that he is going to bless me, he is going to take care of me in a way that I can't even imagine, I am going to devote my life to God, and I am going to come back to this place. And so for 20 years, between Genesis 28 and Genesis 35, Jacob knew that he was supposed to go back to the house of God, to Bethel. But he got sidetracked. How did he get sidetracked? Well, he went into a place called Shechem, and he bought a parcel of land, and he had the four wives, and he had his children and all of his wealth, and he goes in there, and he sets up housekeeping. Now, let me tell you how lack of discerning this man was. He brings his family into the Shechemite culture. The Shechemite culture was a culture that was grievous. They were into idolatry heavily. Shechem was the main center city that manufactured all the idol worshiping icons. And so for 20 years, he allowed his family to be spotted and marred and contaminated by the filth of a culture that did not serve God. Now understand what God tells us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, the word of the Lord comes to us in the New Testament and says, come out from among them, touch of no unclean thing. You know what that means? Don't be touching things that the world touches. Don't put your heart, your mind, your soul on the things that the world is doing. He goes on and he says, touch of no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Bad company corrupts good character, so don't get around bad company. You can go witness to them, but don't be hanging with them. Don't be hanging with them too long, or they're going to contaminate you. Now, I want you to hear me. Every time God ever gives a promise, or every time that God ever gives a direction in his word, there's always an opponent or opposing or an antithetical statement, as he's saying, behind it. For example, God says, draw near unto me, and I will... You know what the opposite of that is? Don't draw near to me, and I will stay away from you. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you don't call upon me, you're going where? You're going to hell. Eternal damnation. Well, you guys have got to be quicker. He's saying here, touch of no unclean thing. Come out from among them. But if you don't come out from among them, if you touch of the things of this world and contaminate yourself, I will not, there's a promise of God, I will not receive you. I will not hear you. I will not respond to your prayers. You will be on your own. There will be no protection. There will be no peace. There will be no joy. There will be no provision. And this is kind of where Jacob's at. And Jacob in Genesis 28, because of the dysfunction of this man, that he had the audacity. He didn't deserve to have his brother's birthright, but he chose to steal it. And because of that, it set up a personal crisis, and now he had to run, and God, of course, spoke to him when he was running away from Esau. Here, 20 years later, Genesis chapter 35, because of what his boys had done, killing all these Shechemite men, now the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, they're all coming against him, and because of that, there's another crisis, but this crisis is not just over Jacob, it's over his whole family. His whole family is in a violent situation, a perilous situation, and again, God shows up, and God speaks to him. God's basically saying to him, weren't you supposed to come back and stay here at my house, Bethel? God's saying to him, basically, weren't you in agreement that you were going to return here, that I was going to bring you back here? But he didn't do it because he became sidetracked. Church, the whole reason why Jacob had havoc in his life, he ran away on a personal note as the leader of his household. He ran away from the will and the plan of God. When you run away from the will and the plan that God has for you, all hell's going to break loose. And I want you to know that Jacob and his kids and his family, as Jenny has told me many times, and I'm going to throw it out there, they went to hell in a handbasket. How many times you tell me that one? Because of the fact that Jacob ran from God. 20 years, he did not come back to where he was supposed to be, in Bethel, the house of God. And because he was on the outside looking in, he allowed for there to be invasion come into his life from satanic pressure that overcame him and brought fear. God is not the author of fear. Amen? And that's what was happening here. So God was saying to him, you are going through this, Jacob, because you are in the wrong place, the wrong city, the wrong location. You are not where you and your family are supposed to be, and that's why the crisis that is hitting you. So God says to him again in chapter 35, verse 1, he says, arise, go up to Bethel, because that's my home, and dwell there and make an altar there to me. In other words, he's saying, I want you to take your family, your children, your four wives, all of your possessions, and I want you to go back to my house, and I want you to repent. I want you to give a sacrifice to me. Church, you may have problems in your home, in your workplace, in your marriage, whatever it is, and you can blame this and that and the other thing and circumstances, but in reality, the problem is you. If you stay true to God, God's going to fix it. God's going to fix it. All you have to have is a repentant heart, and God is going to fix it. Amen? The good news that we have here is as far as Jacob ran, God showed up again. 20 years later, God showed up again and got a hold of him. And God was going to let him know, I've never caught my eye off of you. I've always had you at the core of my heart. Now, I want to stop there for a moment. If you are saved, if you've accepted Christ, you are a child of God. You are in the kingdom of God. The moment you accept Jesus Christ, you have a connection between your heart and the heart of Christ. I call it an elastic love band. It's very stretchy. It has to be because we're boneheads. Okay? And you will run and you will run and you will run and you will run, and God will let you. He will let you run. You will go as far as you want to go, but that band will not break. That band is never going to separate between your heart and God and Christ's heart. That's why Jesus said, Father, I thank you for all that you've given into my hand. I shall not lose. Because once you are saved, it's a done deal. You are sealed, saved, and delivered. You're on your way to heaven. Now, you can get there the easy way or you can get there the hard way. But the further and further and further and further you run, in due time, when Jesus calls you back, you ever see a slingshot? If you pull it back here, okay, you know, the projectile is just going to go so far, stone, whatever. But when you get it all the way back, when you get it all the way back, man, you aim it up, it can go quite a distance. The further you go, the tighter you draw and strain that elastic love band. But when God calls you back, you're going to be like a bullet. Boom! You're coming back. And when you come back, it's going to hurt. You know why? Because you're coming all the way back to Christ, and He is the Rock of Ages, which means He doesn't move. But you're going to hurt, and it doesn't mean you're going to hurt physically, but you're going to hurt mentally. You're going to hurt emotionally, because you're going to realize all the blessings you could have had, but you had chose to be a lunkhead. You had chose to run amok. You had chose to run away from God's will. You have chose to run away from God's destiny, God's purpose, God's design for your life. But once you come back to your senses like the prodigal son, then you come to realize, oh my God, what did I run away from? Look at all that I could have had. Why did I run and think there was some grass is going to be greener on the other side? When you come back, realization is going to hit you, and you are going to know. You are going to know all that God had as a plan for you and what He still has as a plan for you. He's just going to simply say, okay, get back on track and let's get on with it. Amen? So as a parent, whether you are a father, or if you have for you women that maybe you have a husband at home and he's not saved, or maybe you are the only spiritual leader in the house, you need to train your children in the ways of the Lord. Train your children according to God's will, God's word, God's destiny for their lives. The Word of God says, train up a child in the ways of the Lord, and when he or she is old, they shall not depart from it. Okay? Now that's the beauty. And we look at that, we say, oh my, all I got to do is train my child. They may go down a wayward road for a while, but that elastic love band is there. And when they are old, they're coming back home. But if you don't raise a child, now listen to me, very, very important. If you don't raise a child in the ways of the Lord, the Bible also makes it very clear, they will be the tears in your eyes. They will be the heartbreak of your heart. Because you are going to see, Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. So you're going to find and realize that you must raise your children according to the commission of God. Amen. So verse 2, it says, and Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. He's saying to his children, he's saying to his wife, get rid of that stuff. Get rid of that stuff. We've made a mistake. We're going back home. We're going back to the house of God, and we're going to get ourselves straightened up by God. We're going back to where we belong. Amen? Jacob had a repentant heart. 20 years he walked away from God. But now, when God speaks to him again, he repents and tells his family, I'm sorry. I made a mistake here. We're going to do this thing right. So he says to his family three things. The first thing he says, put away foreign gods. Get rid of those idols. Now, wait a minute. No, he's a Jew. He's an Israelite. What's Jacob doing with idols in his home? Well, the first thing you would think, well, the fact that he lives amongst the Shechemites in a city where they create idols, why not would he not have idols in his home? But that's not where they came from. They came from the fact that when he went to his uncle Laban's house, his uncle Laban, who was just as dysfunctional as his sister Rebekah, the mother of Jacob, you find that Laban has idols in his home. And Rachel was the one that Jacob loved. Oh, I mean, he was fascinated over her. He looked at her and said, "Oh, woman." Okay? He was excited by her because of her beauty. Laban, because of his dysfunction, he deceived the great deceiver. As you know the story, he deceived him. He made him work for 7 years. He said, "I'll give you my daughter Rachel." After 7 years, he gave the old switcheroo. He gave Jacob Leah, and Jacob was upset. But he worked another 7 years, and he acquired Rachel's hand in marriage. Now, when they're ready to leave, because Jacob did some underhand stuff too, God was blessing him, and God gave him sheep that was pure and perfect, without spot, without blemish. But he was doing it without Laban knowing anything about it, because he was using Uncle Laban's sheep, okay? And I'm not going to get into that. But anyhow, he leaves, and now he's going to squirm out of Uncle Laban's territory under the canopy of darkness. He didn't want his new father-in-law, or now it's also still his uncle, to come and destroy him. So he's taking his family, his sheep, his children, his wives, and they're heading back home to Bethel. When Laban and the boys, his sons, find out that Jacob had taken off and snuck out of town, Laban goes after them. Jacob is scared, wondering, what's he going to do to me? And it ends up, Laban finally softens up, wants to hug and kiss the family, wants to give a kiss to his daughters. And there's Rachel. She makes the excuse, "I can't get down from my camel, Daddy, because it's my time of the month." There was no truth to that. She was not wanting to get down because she was hiding the idols that she stole out of Daddy's house. And then Jacob, knowing that there were idols in the house, he was tolerant. He could care less. It was okay because Rachel did it. Rachel could do no wrong. And instead of her being a helper to him, as the Bible says a woman is, she became a hindrance to him. And so he takes and he goes to Shechem. He stays there for 20 years, and he has not only those idols, but maybe the boys brought in other idols because they didn't have any restriction and restraint on their moral compass. And so now the whole family, they have idols. Here we come to find that Jacob is repentant in his heart. And so he turns around and he says, "Get rid of the foreign gods." Because he realized something. He realized these foreign gods are the very catalyst that have allowed for demons to come in and foster in our life. Church, if you allow yourself to fall prey to idols, you say, "Well, I would never fall prey to handcrafted images." What about your car? What about your house? What about your spouse? What about your job? What about your savings account? What about your children? What about your spouse? Whatever. What about anything you put before God? That becomes an idol. When you do that, you allow for demons to come in. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 3, God himself said, "I am the Lord thy God, and I am a jealous God. I shall not have any other gods before me." When you put anything or anyone before God, I want you to know that you are going to find demons will come into the house. And that's what Jacob understood. Jacob said to his sons, he said, "Put away foreign gods." The second thing he said to his sons, "Purify yourselves." In other words, he's saying, "Boys, I've repented in my heart. I've repented. We're going back home. You need to do the same. You are of an age of accountability. You need to get rid of all the cultural behavior of the Shechemites. You need to let it go. You need to repent and get rid of your sin before God." And then the third thing that Jacob said is he said, "Change your garments." In other words, he's saying, "Change your clothes, because your clothes identify who you are." How many of you know that? Your clothing identifies who you are. If you see a police officer, you know he's a police officer on duty. He has a police uniform on. And you better listen to what he has to say. The next time one pulls you over and says, "You know why I pulled you over?" You better not turn around and say, "I know." No, you have to figure it out. Don't do that. Don't do that. You ever have a wife say to you, "Do I look fat in this dress?" You better say, "No, but boy, is that a fat dress." But anyhow, you know it's a police officer by his uniform, a person of authority. When you walk into a courtroom, you see the judge coming in and everybody has to stand because that robe symbolizes he is a man of legal authority. So the clothing identifies your position. What he was saying to his sons was, I want you to change your clothes, because they had on the clothing that would identify the Shechemite culture. Because the Shechemites didn't dress in the clothing and apparel that the Israelis dressed in. He said, we are not Shechemites. We made a mistake. I made a mistake. We are now going to go home. We're going back to God. We're going back to the house of God, because God has a plan for us, and we have caused that plan to tarnish and be held up because of my stupidity. We're going back home to the house of God, to Bethel. Now, I want you to understand, Jacob was the head of his family, but he was a poor leader. Because of a lack of discernment, he didn't lead his children properly. He didn't have any spiritual compass to realize that he brought idols in, to realize he should have never stayed at Shechem. He came to realize, I am horrible at what I've done. It's time to go back to Bethel. God shows up and he says to Jacob, the reason why you are having problems, because you and your children and your family need to be revived. You need a revival. And so in order for you to have a revival, you can only have that revival when you get back to Bethel. When you repent in your heart, get back to where you started with me. Back to the house of God. So in Genesis chapter 35, starting with verse 3, it says, Jacob says to his family, then let us arise and go up to Bethel. Let us arise. Let us get out of this place. Let us go back to where we belong. And from this day forward, family, me and you and all my household, we shall serve the Lord forevermore. He took on the same attitude of Joshua. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we shall serve the Lord. The next thing he said, verse 3, he said, and I will make an altar there to God. I'm going to make an altar there because that's what God told me to do way back in verse 1. I'm going to make an altar. And this time when I make an altar to God, unlike the time that I made an altar to him out in the wilderness when Esau was chasing me, I'm going to make an altar and we're going to have family worship. We are going to have family worship. I'm going to take my children. I'm going to take my wives. We're going to gather together and we're going to worship the Lord there in the house of God. I want you to please realize that what you have to do once you are repentant, once you are prepared as an individual in your home for the revival that's coming, what God demands of you and me is that we have time of worship in our home. Worship doesn't begin and end here in the house. Worship begins and starts in the heart of an individual, where you're at. I'm the pastor here. You, if you are the spiritual leader of your home, you are the pastor in your house. You sing songs of praise and adoration to the Lord. You give your children and your family. Water your wife with the word. Water your husband with the word. Water your children with the word. Let them hear the gospel. You say, well, you know, I don't really know that much of the Bible, Pastor, and I'd get things all messed up if I tried to teach them. Well, then here's what you become. Become a thief. Become a thief. You're sitting under this administration. I put all the preparation and hard work together for hours. Steal what I give you and take it home and give it to your family. If you can't remember it, hopefully you wrote it down or listened to it online. Take a hold of what has been given to you and regurgitate it back to your household. Amen? So we come to find this is exactly what Jacob is saying. Me and my household, we're going to worship the Lord. And then he goes on and he says in verse 3, again, let us rise and go up to Bethel. So he arises, he goes, brings his family to Bethel. And he says to his family, the reason why we are going back to Bethel, he said, because he answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. I have been a mess for 20 years, boys. I was a mess because when Esau was chasing me, I heard God's voice. You think I would have been smart enough to stay here? No, I ran. And then I was stupid enough to bring you to Shechem. I was stupid enough to have you infiltrated and contaminated by all the filth of that society. But I want you to know, because God, he could have wiped me out. He could have destroyed me. He could have just absolutely blinked his eye and I'd have been gone. And he could have used somebody else instead of all the promises he made to me. But instead, I come to realize God loves me. And I was such a fool. And therefore, I'm going back to the house of God. I'm going back to my roots. And it says here in verse 5, and they journeyed. I want you to catch this. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. And they did not pursue the sons of God. Now, wait a minute. If you look at chapter 34 of Genesis, verse 30, it says that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were out to try to destroy Jacob and his family. But now you come to find that it says the Canaanites, the Perizzites, they were terrified. They wouldn't come near Jacob and his family. Why? Because when he got his heart right, when he started drawing near to the Lord, God began to draw near to him. And as God was drawing near to him, God became his front guard. God became his rear guard. God became his strong tower. God became his fortress. God became his power. God became his defender. And therefore, no weapon formed against Jacob and his family is going to prosper. And if God be with you, who can be against you? What can defeat you? And so this is all proven right here. Because Jacob starts to run forward toward the house of God, God said, I'm with you, and I'm not going to let any of those invalided people control you. Can you say amen? Amen. I hope you're getting this. This is exciting to you as it is to me. And so it says in verse 6, we're almost done. Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him and he built an altar there. In other words, he worshiped God there with his family. And he called the place, now catch this, El Bethel. El Bethel. Because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. The name El is an abbreviation of the name of God. Bethel means house of God. Wait a minute. He called the place the second time God, house of God. Does that make any sense to you? Why would he call the place? He called the place the first time when he was running from Jacob or Esau, and God showed up in the wilderness. He said, no longer shall I call this place Luz, I'll call this place Bethel. This is the house of God, for God had shown up, made me promises. But now he's calling it El Bethel. He's saying, this place I'm going to call it God, house of God. Because here's why. He's saying, I've come to realize that even though God could have wiped me out, here I'm thinking that God is only there for me when I get back to Bethel. But I have come to realize that the eye of the Lord is on the sparrow. His eyes were on me no matter how far away this love connection stretched. No matter how far away I went, God had a plan and a destiny and a purpose for me. It didn't matter how far I ran. I didn't realize my 20 years spent in a very declining culture, a filthy culture, God was watching over me. God had a plan, and in his plan, he was working it out that I didn't understand, because his ways are not my ways, and he was bringing me back. He was going to bring me back, and because of that, recognizing God is not only in his house, God is with me wherever I go. Therefore, I'll call his house God Almighty, the house of God. Amen? And so Jacob comes back to the house. He builds up a sacrificial altar for he and his sons. In verse 9, it says, then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. Are you looking for a blessing? Are you in need of a blessing? Are you in need for God to bless you? Are you so hungry and you're so desirous of a blessing from God? You've been praying for something and it's not coming. I want you to know that you're going to receive it, but you're not going to receive it where you're at. When you're out of his will, when you're out away from him, when you're not repentant, when you're play acting with him, when you only come to church once in a while and you are defiant to him, when you allow for other things to get in the way between you and God, when everything and anything or anybody is more excitable to you than God himself. When you don't have the same attitude as David, when he said, I am glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. When you don't put God first and foremost in every facet of your life, you can kiss that blessing goodbye until you turn around and you come back to God, until you become genuine, real with God. That is the only time you're going to see the blessing. The blessing would not come to Jacob until he was in Bethel. Now, how did God bless him? Verse 10, God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob any longer, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And also God said to him, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai is the name that was brought up there. El Shaddai. El Shaddai means God. Why didn't God just say, I am God? He said, I am God. I am El Shaddai. And the reason why he calls himself El Shaddai is he introduces himself to Jacob and his family, because El Shaddai means the God who fulfills his promises. That same God, that same title of God, was introduced to us in Genesis 17. Abraham and Sarah, he's 75, she's 65. God says, you are going to have a baby. And Jacob at 75 said, how could it be? I'm so old. He goes home and tells his wife, and she starts laughing. God said, I heard you. I heard you. I heard you squeaking. And because you laughed, you're going to have that baby. Oh, you're going to have that baby. And you're going to call that baby Isaac because you laughed. And that's what Isaac means, you laughed. And here, they concocted their plan. You know the story. Because they concocted a plan, you go ahead and you sleep with Hagar. And, of course, Ishmael was created. Ishmael was born. And God had to deal with that whole mess. He said, no, that wasn't the way I was going to do it. That's through your desires, your ways. And now at the age of 100, 25 years later, Abraham is 100 years of age. Sarah, the laughing one, 90 years of age, she has a baby because El Shaddai came on the scene and said, I am the God that holds true to my promises. Amen. So we come to find that God is true to his promise. God has made promises to you and I, and you wonder why you're not receiving the blessings that God has for you, because you're not real with God. You need to stay true to God. You need to repent and get your eyes off your problems. Listen to this. This is direct from the throne room of God. This is nothing prepared. He's saying, get your eyes off your problems. Have your eyes on me and have faith in me, because I am the God that heals. I am Jehovah Rapha. I am still on the throne. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. As I took so many out of the circumstances and negative issues of their life, I will do the same for you. But you have to have confidence and faith in me. You know what faith is? Faith is saying that it is so, even though it's not so, which will cause it to become so because God said so. Can you say amen to that? Remember that. Faith is saying that it is so, even though it's still not so, which will cause it to become so because God said so. Amen. So the promise that God had made to Abraham, the same promise he made to Jacob in verse 28 is the same promise that is still there in verse 35. But it lay dormant all that time because Jacob was not where he was supposed to be. When Jacob came back to Bethel, to the house of God, the promise that God had for him, that you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, that promise was now about to be activated. And so God finally says to him, as he changes his name, you know why he changed his name? He wanted to change his nature. I'm changing everything about you. You are no longer going to be known as a deceiver. I'm going to shake away all those flaws in your character, all those flaws in your life. I am going to recreate you to be the man that I wanted you to be from the very beginning. So no longer am I going to call you Jacob. I'm now going to call you Israel, and I am going to bless you. And here it is. He said, after I change your character at my house, verse 11, you'll be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. I'm going to bless your children. These morons that caused you all kind of grief back in Shechem, the concoction of what they did caused you to be so afraid, I'm going to bless them because you brought them here. Your whole family has been revived. And I am going to do phenomenal things with them. Nations will come from them. Kings will come from them. How many of you want that? How many of you are desiring that you're going to see your family be blessed? Well, then for that to happen, you have to hold on by obedience to Hebrews chapter 10. And we close with this verse. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's a joining together. Amen. Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, as is the manner of the foolish. You look up the word some, it's foolish. You're a fool if you don't come and stay joined together in the house of God. But exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What is the day approaching that is spoken of there? It's the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to hear me, because this is what the Lord has given me. The reason why he gave me these five sermons on revival, it all comes joined together on the four blood moons. The four blood moons were a signal call to the church and to the unsaved. The four blood moons are a signal to the church, get ready, for I'm coming back soon. On March 21st of 2 years ago, a year and a half ago, excuse me, was the lunar eclipse. That lunar eclipse wasn't seen on this side of the world. It was seen over in the Mideastern side of the world, from Egypt down, from Africa down to Egypt. It was a signal for all the Mideastern nations to let them know, I'm coming. I'm coming, and I'm coming, and there's going to be a battle, because Christ is going to win on the valley of Armageddon. Amen? And so you come to realize that's what the four blood moons were all about. But he gave these sermons, and he's giving these sermons so that we could be equipped and we could be made ready, because the day of the Lord is approaching. But before Jesus Christ returns, what he's given me is he wants everyone throughout the world to have one more chance to get ready. One more chance to get ready, that none shall be lost. He died that all shall come to the throne of God. Amen? And so what's going to happen before Christ returns, there's going to be a great thundering outpouring upon all the land. It's going to start in the church first. The shaking begins in the house of God. I go back to Ezekiel chapter 47. Do you remember the message, the sermon, that Ezekiel, when God had left, Ichabod was written over the temple because of the declining attitude of the people of the nation of Israel. And for years, God was not in the temple, but the people kept on going through the religious motion of coming to church. Finally, God comes back to his house. Ezekiel goes into the house, and the Spirit of the Lord gets a hold of him and says, come, follow me. And the water, which represents the presence of the Holy Spirit, began to touch his toes. And then it began to grow to his ankles. And then it began to go to his thighs, and began to go to his hips, began to go to his waist. But it only happened because Ezekiel was obedient, that he wanted to go deeper and deeper with God. He wasn't play acting. He was in the house. He was going deeper with God. And eventually you'll find it in Ezekiel 47 that the water, the presence of God, was overwhelming him where he couldn't stand anymore. He had to swim. And as he was swimming under the presence of the water, the Holy Spirit, out of the temple, over to the Dead Sea. And when he went to the Dead Sea, under the admonition of the Spirit of God, the things that were dead came alive. I want you to know, God is coming to the church to shake the church first. He's saying, get ready, because I'm going to use you. I need you to repent. I need you to have resolve in your heart. Stay true to me. No more superficial attitude. because I'm going to have you where you can't be out there on your own. You're going to have to go by the flow of my Spirit. You're going to swim, and I'm going to take you in places you can't imagine, and I'm going to use you in ways, because the unsaved, those that are in wickedry, those that are in darkness, I want to bring them into my house before the day that I return. And that's all lining up and coming ever so soon. The Bible says that there would be filth, immorality. There would be such wickedry, lawlessness in the last days. Anybody attest to that nowadays? It's here. So church, we need to get ready. We need to get ready. Next week, we're going to be looking at the third process. When revival hits you and you're true to God, then revival is going to hit your family. And when your family is on fire with the revival fire, then revival is going to come and start the church on fire. That's the next process of what we're going to be looking at. Amen. So I hope you come with expectation. Would you stand with me?